Well, it's a dangerous thing to give a man a microphone on his last day, right? Now, I am very honored that y'all would invite me to preach on my last day here. It has been an honor to serve here, and it is an honor to be here today. Whenever I go and preach at a different church as a guest speaker, I always reflect just briefly on what a privilege it is to speak somewhere and then immediately leave. And so I would encourage you that if there is any part of this message that rubs you the wrong way, Will's email is in the bulletin. And so just send it right to him, right to him. What do you preach on your last day? You know, I've looked and considered, like, what are some good leaving stories in Scripture? And the first one that came to mind is the ascension of Christ. And I thought, well, that probably doesn't apply that much to my situation. I don't want to get smote on my last day. I thought of Elisha taking on the mantle of Elijah. And I thought, there probably is something there that could be worked with. And Elijah, the joke would be that Elijah, of course, is carried up in a flaming chariot, and I will be carried off in a 2004 Mazda 3 with 211,000 miles that may burst into flames. One of my friends from seminary shot me a text a couple days ago and said, "So are you bringing the heat this Sunday?" And I said, "No, I'm bringing the gospel." And that seems, first of all, that's a really great response. But also, like, what else could I do? Like, what else could I part with you? What better way could I go out than by bringing the gospel? And so the story of Lazarus has come to mind. And I love the story of Lazarus, but I don't think I've ever preached it. And so I'm so pleased to be preaching it today. You always try and seek the Lord's thoughts for a sermon, and this smells a little bit like Holy Spirit led subject, and so I'm hoping in that. It does connect with last year when we were preaching through John. It connects with some of the preaching that I was able to do then. I got to preach Jesus' first sign in John, the miracle at Cana, the wedding of Cana, and this is the last sign in the book of John. The raising of Lazarus, and so I'm pleased for this. And this is a story that you certainly have heard before. And so, as we think about it today, I would ask you to consider this question continually: what does this story reveal about Jesus? What do we discover about his character and nature? And where we want to start, and where we will surely end as well, is this. That Jesus is the God who weeps for the one that he loves. He's the God who weeps for the one that he loves. So pray with me, church. Father, would you bless us this morning to hear your gospel clearly? Would you bless us to hear it in those places in our lives where we most dearly need to hear it, and where perhaps it is most difficult to hear it? And as you called forth Lazarus from his tomb, would you call us forth as well? Amen. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. And so the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." This is how our story begins. Lord, the one you love is sick. As if he did not know. As if the author and creator of all things, who cares and loves, in whom all things are held together, who numbers every hair on every head, as if he might not have picked up that someone he loved was sick. He knows. And he cares deeply. And for the rest of our time here this morning, we will be considering his response. And it's important for us to remember the significance of Jesus' relationship with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. This is not his first time meeting them. And there's, of course, the famous story of Mary and Martha. Jesus comes to Bethany, to their hometown, and he stays at their home, and he teaches there. And Martha takes the culturally appropriate role of hostess, while Mary takes the culturally inappropriate role of disciple, which culturally women were never allowed to take. And drama ensued. Jesus called both of them to the greater role of discipleship. He calls both of them up toward being a disciple, even if their culture and tradition frowned on it. And presumably their brother Lazarus was somewhere in the mix, like just keeping his head down. He was there and he was trying not to get involved. John makes note of Mary anointing the feet of Jesus here, even though John will not write about it until the following chapter, to John chapter 12. And this is a costly display of love that prepares Jesus for his crucifixion. This family is a great sanctuary for Jesus. This family is a place of safety and comfort and security for Jesus. Jesus will stay with them in Bethany. It's only about 2 miles from Jerusalem. After Jesus enters the beginning of Holy Week, as he enters triumphally on Palm Sunday, and everyone cries Hosanna, and then he goes into the temple and turns all the tables, and everyone is after his head, he leaves Jerusalem to go back to Bethany to stay there for the night, because that's the place that's the family that he feels safe and secure with in the hardest moments of his life. He finds strength and peace among these friends. And so they are precious to him, immeasurably precious to him. And now the one who Jesus loves is sick. And so, of course, they send word to Jesus because they know he will care and because they believe that he can help. When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And this verse is a gospel in short. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. We're going to get a number of gospels in short in this text, and we should never let it rest too lightly on our minds that Jesus loves. It is one of the most common statements that we hear, but he really is unique among the gods in this. You don't get that from Zeus or Baal. They are warrior storm gods who exhibit strength and fury, and they do what they want no matter what it costs the weak. Jesus is a God who is most essentially typified by loving. And so the next verse that we read comes as a shock that drops the stomach. So when Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Jesus waits. Why? Why does Jesus wait? Well, it's a good news, bad news scenario. The good news is that Jesus specifically tells the disciples why he waits. The bad news is that his answer isn't very satisfying. He says, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Somehow, it is because Jesus loves the three that he waits. Somehow, it is because he loves these friends of his that he does not intervene, that in some way this is going to glorify God. And we've already belabored the point, but it's worth belaboring more that John is at pains to point out that Jesus is not using the family as just some mechanism to accomplish his own purposes. Jesus loves the family. And we may find some solace in this. If you are detail-oriented people, you may have already picked up in the telling of the story that it seems that Lazarus is already dead by the time the messengers reach Jesus. There's a little bit of tragedy in the story that we read. You know, it's a one-day journey from Bethany to where Jesus and the disciples are. Jesus waits 2 days, and yet when they arrive, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. And so if you put it on the calendar, the messengers are simply too late. They arrive too late. And yet, while this offers some helpful context, we must admit it does not totally alleviate the tension of the story. Jesus is still not off the hook because Jesus is the Son of God. And he didn't need the messengers. He knew. He knew that Lazarus was sick. He knew that Lazarus was dying. And still he waits. Jesus waits knowing that somehow his love will be better expressed if he waits than if he goes immediately. And we are left with the unresolved tension of his waiting. And so this is the first thing that we recognize about the Lord in this text. The story of Lazarus tells us this: Jesus is the God who waits. And his waiting is for our good, but it is not always for our comfort. Craig Keener, one of my favorite commentators, his phrasing is particularly good in his commentary. He says, God can exercise long-range purposes in suffering. God exercises long-range purposes in suffering. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days, and then he said to his disciples, let us go back to Judea. And when you hear this, you must hear the danger in it. Let us go back to Judea. This is the crew from Stranger Things saying, let us go to the Upside Down. This is the Fellowship of the Ring saying, let us go to Mordor. It is time to move to the very heart of the danger, because we have something to do there, something that can happen nowhere else. In the preceding chapter, in chapter 10 of John, after the Feast of Dedication, the temple leadership in Jerusalem is trying to stone Jesus for saying that he and the Father are one. The threat to Jesus' life is present and looming. He is a wanted man, and he is about to travel 2 miles from the place where people just tried to kill him, because that's where his friend is. And the disciples, they certainly heard the danger in Jesus' statement, and they seek to remind him of the danger as if he did not know. But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago, the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you are going back. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light. After he said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up. His disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. They know the risk. They hear it, they see it, and yet they walk forward. Thomas will later falter and doubt, but here he has accurately assessed the situation. In the Gospel of John, John speaks of Jesus' mighty acts not as miracles, but as signs. Specifically, John always uses the word signs. The works of Jesus that demonstrate his character and identity to all who witness them. His first sign would take place at a wedding where he would turn water to wine, and his last sign will take place at a funeral where he will call a dead man to life. And in John's framing, in the way that John has organized these stories, this is the act that leads to Jesus' death. Jesus dies most immediately because he has given life to a disciple. To go to Judea is to face death for the sake of his friend. So he goes to Judea. In the Gospel of John, the story of Lazarus tells us this, that Jesus is the God who risks. And this comes as no surprise to those who have heard Jesus talk about the love of God. God, he says, is like a shepherd missing a sheep, who rather than staying in the safety of his flock will venture out into the exact same uncertainty and danger because that is where the sheep is. God always risks for the one who is lost in order to bring that one home. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been dead in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. And when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God who is to come into the world." When we last saw Martha, in the story that most famously features her, she was getting it wrong. Here, though, we cannot overstate how right she gets it. Martha's personality, Martha is not a woman lacking in personality. And her personality is on full display everywhere she appears in Scripture, and certainly here. In Luke 10, we see Martha furious at her sister, not because she wasn't helping with the housework, but because Mary was taking the posture of a disciple. And as we've said, in her culture, in her religious tradition, only men were allowed to take the posture of a disciple. And any rabbi would reject a woman who claimed to be a disciple. And so Martha comes to Jesus scandalized. And Jesus gently but firmly tells Martha that he does not give a rip about her culture or her traditions. He gives a rip about her. And he calls her also beyond her culturally permitted role. He calls her also to the life of a disciple. And in this new interaction with Jesus, we can see that Martha has taken this calling and run with it. In a moment, we will see Martha go privately to Mary and tell her, "The teacher is here," calling Jesus by the name that both of them know him by, Rabbi. Martha is a disciple who follows Jesus and trusts him with everything that she's got. John depicts Martha as the exemplar disciple. He says, if you want to know what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, well, you look at Martha. And we know this because Martha recognizes Jesus as the Son of God. And to recognize, she is in some pretty rarefied air. She is among a very thin few. To recognize Jesus not just as a good teacher or as even the Son of Man, but as the Son of God. You know, people call Jesus by every name in the book, in the Gospels, for the good ones and the bad ones, but very few recognize him by his name, the Son of God. This is Peter's good confession in faith. We quote Peter and Martha when we are baptized and we say, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Martha is getting it right. John depicts her as the person to follow after if you want to be a disciple. And knowing who Jesus is, knowing that Jesus is the Son of God, what does Martha do? She confronts him. She practically accuses him. She says, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." That is a lot of boldness, and Martha is not short on boldness ever. It's a lot of boldness to confront the Son of God. And yet, just as she knows Jesus' power, she also knows his character. He is her teacher, her Lord, even her God, yet also he calls her his friend. And she knows that the magnitude of his power does not stop up his ears. It does not make him aloof and far off, but rather his power draws him near. And so she joins in the great tradition of those who have followed after God, the tradition of Abraham and David and the psalmists and Isaiah and Jeremiah and everyone who has ever clung to God with everything they have and still experienced desolation. She throws her circumstances at his feet. "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." And the story of Lazarus tells us this. that Jesus is the God who listens. Jesus does not rebuke Martha in her confrontation, but even more fully reveals truth to her. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. He says to her, your brother will rise again. And she does not know exactly what that will look like. But she believes and she hopes. God has met her in her prayer. He has listened and responded. A model for us all. After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and is asking for you. And when Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. Here again, we receive the gospel in short. Jesus wept. The story of Lazarus tells us this, that Jesus is the God who weeps. And this must be one of the greatest revelations in all of Scripture, that our God is the God who weeps. He weeps with us and for us. He weeps here in solidarity with Mary and Martha and the crowd of mourners, joining them in their tears and in the pain of their loss. And though he knows exactly what he is doing, though no part of the picture is clouded from his eyes, though he knows that this is not the end of the story, Jesus is forever the God who weeps with those who weep. He weeps with those he loves. And he weeps for the loss of the man who he calls his friend, for whom Jesus himself will die very soon. The God of the universe, who is at the end of all things, and at the end of all things will reckon with every tear and wipe it away, he weeps for his friend Lazarus. And yet there remains one final misunderstanding. The crowd of mourners, Mary and Martha, have not yet fully grasped what Jesus has come to do. When Mary tells him, come and see, she is inviting him to join in the mourning. They think that the only thing left to be done is the mourning. Jesus has come to weep, but not to mourn. The story of Lazarus tells us this, that Jesus is the God who rages. Jesus' tears here, perhaps surprisingly, come not only from sorrow, but from anger. And our translations do not carry well Jesus' clenched fists. And they do not note clearly that Jesus is speaking through gritted teeth when he asks, where have you put him? The flush in his face, though, is clear in the Greek. In verses 33 and 38, where we have the vague, deeply moved, the Greek embrimaomai, more specifically, is a word that means anger or fury. Specifically, it is the word that would be used if a large animal is snorting or bellowing and might or might not charge. The Greek parasso we have translated well enough as troubled, but most immediately it is a word that describes a physical shaking. It is troubled, but troubled in the sense that ocean waters are troubled in a squall. And so we might well translate this, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, his spirit became furious to the point that he was shaking. And so why is Jesus angry? Because he is the resurrection and the life. Because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. And in him was life. And that life was the light of all mankind. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And he is so anguished at the darkness that continually snuffs out the light of his creation, of his disciples, of his friends. And he has a plan. He has a plan, and it is almost at its completion point. He is going to be crucified. He is going to die a sinless death so that he might enter into death itself and kick down the door, bursting it apart from within. He is going to plunder death and harrow Hades, that none might be condemned to remain in the darkness. He has come for this purpose. He will die a death that he has not merited, so that he may offer resurrection to those who cannot merit it. And he is going to do it soon, but Lazarus dies. He is going to do it soon, but Lazarus dies, and Jesus is unable to bear it. He cannot bear it. He is unwilling. He is so tired of the people he has made with love and care being savaged by sin and doomed to death. The eyes that witnessed the creation of Adam and Eve, that witnessed their sin and wept at their death, these eyes cannot bear to witness one more tomb. And so he refuses. He walks to the tomb not to mourn, but to empty it. And this is the wrath of God on full display. As Jesus stands at the entrance to the tomb, it is the voice of the Creator that rings out, "Take away the stone." And Mary tries to intervene. She knows full well that in 4 days, decay is well underway. And she warns Jesus that her brother is now far gone, that there's not much left of him, that the smell, there will be a smell that will be offensive, as if he did not know. Because for all her earnest belief, Mary does not yet have a framework for what Jesus has come to do. He will not let decay have the last word. And Jesus calls him by name because the good shepherd knows his sheep by name. And the same voice that spoke, "Let there be light," calls forth, "Lazarus, come out." And he does. He does. He is freed from the shackles of death by the voice of the one who is life itself. And the story of Lazarus tells us this: Jesus is the God who calls the dead to life. And this is my story. This is our story. As it was said of Lazarus, it must be said of us. This is how our story begins. "Lord, the one you love is sick." As if he doesn't know. And it's so crucial that we know both parts of this. So important that you are the one that the Lord loves and that you are sick. We have to have both of those. It is possible to know either of these and not the other, and it leads us to disaster. We have to have a firm grasp on both of these, that you are loved and that you are sick. You are loved, and unless someone else intervenes, you are dead where you sit. Because all have sinned, and sin doesn't get you in trouble. It gets you dead. From the time we took the fruit from the wrong tree till 11:27 on a Sunday morning, sin has ravaged us. It brings nothing but death and distortion and destruction to us and through us. And the inescapable end to which it draws us is death. And perhaps you have heard that the wrath of God is against you. Perhaps you've heard that somehow your special brand of wrong has placed you beyond the pale, beyond the grasp of God's desire, and that is not true. It is a lie from hell. It is not true. Do not believe that you are too far gone, that there's not much left of you, that the scent of decay would be too offensive, as if he did not know, as if he could not bear it, as that is not the very specific thing that he came to deal with. Do not believe that your sin puts you beyond the care of the one who shakes with fury at the thought that you might be lost to him, that you might be stuck rotting in a tomb rather than living in the freedom you were made for. It is for your sin that God took on flesh and suffered and entered into death, that he might tear down the gates of hell and call you forward into eternal life. The Lord does not write sinners off. He stands at their tombs and he calls them to come out. So how do we apply this? A good sermon has to have application. Maybe you just need to hear again the beauty of the gospel. Once more, the story of this God who would stop at nothing, though it cost him everything, would stop at nothing to make a way for you to come home. You may need to be reminded that his resurrection is the guarantee and down payment of your own. You may need to be reminded that Jesus is the God who waits, and that in your own places of waiting, whatever they are, God may well be at work for your good, if not for your comfort. You may need to be reminded that Jesus is the God who risks, who values you so highly that he cannot help but to pursue you, like a shepherd risks his life for the sheep, like a woman tears her house apart to find a lost coin, like a father risks his fortune and reputation in his own heart in order to welcome his lost son home. You may need to be reminded that Jesus is the God who listens, that you can go to him with your questions, your hopes, your fears, and even your accusations, and he will meet you in them. You may need to be reminded that Jesus is the God who weeps with you and for you. And maybe you cannot remember the last time that someone wept on your behalf. But there is a God in heaven who had tears for Lazarus, and he has tears left for you. And in the end, he promises to reckon with every one of your tears and to wipe them away. You may need to be reminded that Jesus is the God who is furious in his desire for your good and your liberation and your salvation, that the very gates of hell will not hold him back, and there is nothing that will stop him from coming after you. You may need to be reminded one more time that Jesus is the God who calls the dead to life. And some of you may have heard Jesus calling your name for a long time, and it might be time to come out of your tomb. In a moment, we're going to move to our time of continued worship, a time for decision, a time for prayer. And you may need to come up front and pray with me or with Will or with Keith or one of the prayer team. You may need to step into baptism where we commit ourselves body and soul to the Lord who has given everything in pursuit of us. And in our baptism, we leave behind the death that we deserve, entering into Jesus' death and his resurrection. And some of you have pockets of sin that you feel trapped with, that just don't seem to budge or move. Pieces of your heart that have crawled back into the tomb that the rest of you has left behind. And the Lord is calling all of you out of the tomb, the whole of you. And it might be beneficial to pray with someone about that. However you need to respond, let's pray and then get after it. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you for your mercy and your love that does not stop and does not fail, that is dauntless in the face of danger, that risks everything and gives everything because you see in us a value that you cannot help but pursue. I thank you that you have not stopped and you will not stop in your pursuit of us. I ask that you would meet each of us today and that you would meet each of us tomorrow and next Sunday, and that your pursuit of us will be something that we grow to recognize if we're blind to it right now. Father, we thank you that you never give up on us, and that you are never satisfied to leave us in our tombs. Bless us and call us forward, Lord, in those parts of us that seem too dead to restore, too rotten, too corrupted. Lord, would you restore those things too? We believe that you have the might. We pray all of these things, and we step forward from this moment, all in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.